So last week we were studying together concerning Christ being the bread of life, and we started our study last week in John chapter 6 and verse 35. In that verse, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And from that point, we then went on to study the principle of a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and how that is applied to the teachings of God's Word, and how Jesus' words, the words of Christ, are our leaven, our spiritual bread that we are to live by. And so he is the bread of life, gives us the bread of life through his teachings, by his word. And if his word abides in us, then we're going to be fruitful. We will be able to glorify the Father by bearing much fruit, as we are vine, as we are branches in the vine that Christ is. But that is directly related to our having his words abiding in us, which is a big part of how he is the bread of life, which we have to continue in order to be his disciples. And that word that he has given to us is the word that's going to ultimately judge all of us, and it's also the word that is going to be able to, that the Father will use to work in us, that will help us to overcome and be set free from sin. And we looked extensively at John chapter 8 about that. So much of what we looked at last week was in the Gospel of John, but we were looking then as well at how his word will enable us to be fruitful and ultimately conform us into the image of Christ, that we can walk in his steps and be like him. Well, that's Christ being the bread of life as far as his teachings go. This morning we want to continue really in that study, but now looking at how Christ was an example, as he didn't only teach by word, by his mouth, these things that are the bread of life for us, but he's also the bread of life that we take in as we follow his example, because he exemplified, he followed all of those teachings that he gave. He followed all of those words that his Father gave to him. So he is the bread of life, both by his teachings and also by his example of following those teachings. Let's begin or resume our study, really, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. This will tie into what we just did. We just completed the partaking of the Lord's Supper together, which our Lord commands us, and this is when he instituted that on at this last evening with his disciples in that upper room. And in Matthew 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so when we take that emblem of the Lord's Supper, that unleavened bread, we are, he says, partaking of his body. So there is there's something about him that we are to take in, and that's a particular time that he mentions, "Take, eat, this is my body." But we're going to see that more generalized in John chapter 6, if we can go back to the Gospel of John chapter 6, and it's within this particular chapter that we find that statement that we've used as the basis of our study. Of Christ being the bread of life, that is verse 35 that we repeated in looking at just a while ago. But this sixth chapter of the Gospel of John begins with one of the accounts of the feeding of the multitude of the 5,000. That's one of Christ's miracles, one of his great miracles. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's actually unusual in that respect that we find an account of it given in all four of the Gospels. But the one in John that's in the Gospel of John is here in chapter 6. And so he fed the multitude there, and that's recorded in the verses 1 through 14. After that, we're going to skip down now to verse 24. And it says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So after that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he did depart. And so they're looking for him, and they go to Capernaum there. And verse 25 says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" All right, then verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So Jesus recognized that their motivation for coming and looking for him as they were at this time was based on that miracle that he just did of the feeding. It's not because they were convinced by the witness that the Father bore to Christ by that miracle. As he said, "You're not coming seeking me because you saw the miracles." It's not because they saw that. They recognize that's the Father's witness that he's bearing to Christ, which means that Christ is speaking the Father's word, not his own. And so they're eagerly coming to find him so they can learn more of that word of God from him, which is that bread of life. But instead, they were likened the actual result of the miracle, the food that they got from it. And so he was able to feed a multitude from those five loaves and two fishes, that a multitude of thousands. And so he said, you're coming looking for me, seeking me, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were after the physical food. And Jesus told them not to labor for that physical kind of food, because that perishes, as these bodies that are sustained by the physical food will ultimately perish. But what are the most important things? What are the things that we should look at? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal." So are we going to be seeking after and looking at the things that are seen, that are temporal, the things of this world? What's the most important part of us? Is it this physical body that we're in now, or is it the spirit that God made that he's put within that's going to go on to eternity? And is it most important the food that will sustain our physical bodies, that meat that perishes, that food that perishes, or that food that is going to be for our souls, that's going to lead to everlasting life? And that's what he tells us that we should be seeking after, and that's the way in which he is the bread of life. So as we read a bit further here in John chapter 6, down through verse 35, from verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Now it's interesting that Jesus refers to faith here as a work. I mean, it's actually doing something, especially faith as God defines it, which by itself alone is dead. All we have to do is read James 2, 14 through 26. Faith without works, being alone, he says, is dead. But faith itself is defined by Christ as being a work. I mean, it is a condition that we have to meet in order to obtain eternal salvation. It is something we have to do. We have to believe on him. Furthermore, that faith itself has to be demonstrated by our keeping his commandments. So faith itself is a work, and that faith to be alive has to have the works of obedience with it. So all that goes together. But he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" As if they hadn't just seen that with what he did with the miraculous feeding. But in verse 31, he said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they're trying to use what happened there. So they had manna for 40 years until they entered the land of Canaan. So what are they wanting here? It's not enough that he fed them once. So they're trying to actually use scripture to justify their seeking after food. And if he's really from God, from the Father, he's going to give them even more food, like Moses did. So verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So that's where we find that verse in its context. He is that bread of life. He is that bread sent from the Father, from heaven, to give life unto the world. It's not physical food that's going to sustain man for a few hours or days even. This is a bread that's spiritual in nature. This is spiritual food that he is providing that will provide for us eternal life. Well, they heard those words, and just to go down a bit further, in verse 47, Jesus said further, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So when they were using that example and wanting him to repeat that, you know, ultimately, what did that get? Where did that get them? You know, even though many of them ate for years and years from that manna, I mean, physically, where were they at this point? They were long dead. So what does that really accomplish if it's all just the physical side? I mean, it's not much, is it? So in verse 49, he said, Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then verses 57 and 58, he says, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So he keeps going back to that, what they brought up with that manna in the wilderness, and making the contrast. He is that bread of life, providing a food that will give us eternal life, not temporary life. Not something that is physical in nature, but something that is spiritual and eternal in nature. So he is that bread of life. But now here the commandment is, that we are to eat of that bread. And so we are to partake of him as that bread of life. Well, for us to partake of him in that way, he has to become a part of us. That very nature that's reflected in his teachings, that is also demonstrated in his example, is what we must be conformed to ourselves, the very same image that we are to be changed into. So that we can be like him. So then he is a part of us. So what is in him is now in us. And I mean, that's what we do with food, isn't it? We take that in and it becomes a part of us. But now he's saying if we eat of him in that way spiritually, then he's going to be a part of us. We're going to be like him. And then we're going to be able to have eternal life. Well, we need to understand this much better, how we are to take him in. How we are to have him as our bread of life to become a part of us so that we're like him, so that we can live forever. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, we see some more about this. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here's another contrast here with Christ and our following him and how to be great in his kingdom compared to how one is great in the kingdoms of this world. Now, the greater somebody is in this world, then the more people they're going to have serving them, the more servants they're going to have at their ready to do their what is necessary for them. So the ones at the very top, I mean, do they have drivers? Do they have people? Do they have cooks? Do they have people to open the doors for them? And I mean, they have all of that. So they have somebody to do everything for them. I mean, how many of them wash their own dishes and all that kind of thing? I mean, the greater somebody is in this world, the more they have being done for them by servants. But Jesus said it will not be that way among us in God's kingdom. In his church, to be great, we have to be the servant. The more we serve, the greater we are with God. And so he gives himself as the example, verse 45, as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's the bread of life. We look at him and his example. His example in his life was that of service, denying himself and living to serve others in accordance with what his Father taught and commanded him to do. I mean, he taught us to serve, but those aren't just words, and those words are not just bread according to hearing the words. That's part of it as we've studied. But then we look at his example, and Jesus did those things. He fully denied himself. He fully humbled himself and obeyed his Father. And he became the servant of all. And he gave his life a ransom for many. So when we see his obedience to the Father and his service to others in accordance with his Father's will and commandments, carried out to the point of death, I mean, how far can that be taken? I mean, he took it as far as it can go, his obedience to the Father. And denying himself and serving others, did so to the point of death. Well, that's the example that we look at there, the teachings and its example, and that's what needs to be a part of us. Let's see this some more and jump back to the Gospel of John now to chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, in this chapter, he is, well, there are a lot of things in John 13, but one of the early event in the chapter is that of washing the disciples' feet. And after that was done, in verse 12, it says, so that after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are if you do them. Why did he wash his disciples' feet? I mean, that was, of course, in that time, they had dirt. They had to get around on their feet. That was their main mode of transportation. And the roads were dirty. And their footwear was usually open, and their feet would have been filthy on a regular basis. As such, there would have been a need to wash those feet. But, I mean, even under the best of circumstances, it's not really a pleasant thing to take somebody else's feet and wash them. But for him to go and wash all the feet of his disciples, he was willing to do a very lowly, dirty job. What was he showing by that? If he, as the Son of God, would humble himself to do that action, what is he showing us? Well, he is demonstrating service and humility and what we have to do. And that's why he says we're happy or blessed if we do the same. He is our Master and our Lord. We're not greater than he is. If he would do that, how can we say that we're too good for anything? Any opportunity we have to serve somebody else, no matter how lowly it is, no matter how dirty or grungy a job it is, if the Lord gives us that to do for somebody, I mean, who are we doing it for? We're doing it for Christ. And we think about what he did for us. But here he says that he has done this to give an example that we should do as he did. Well, that's what having him as our bread of life is going to be all about. At the end of the chapter, John 13, verses 34 and 35, I mean, this is the basis of this new commandment here. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So when we show that love to each other, demonstrated by our serving one another, not just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, when we do that, then we are demonstrating that love, that same love that Christ had. So then he is a part of us. We are fulfilling his will. by following his example and being in his image in that way. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's one thing to follow that example of service and obedience, as we must. But what happens when, on account of that service and obedience to others, we face persecution? That people do evil things to us because we are following Christ. Well, what happened to him? Did any bad things happen to Christ because of the way he lived his life? A life that was lived exclusively to do his Father's will. I mean, we even saw that last week in John 8, 28, 29, that he did always what pleased the Father. He did nothing of himself at any time. And especially said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he, that I do nothing of myself. When he carried that to the point of being lifted up on the cross and dying for his service and obedience to his Father and for us, he showed that he wouldn't do anything of himself, because if he wouldn't then, when would he? And he never would, and he never did anything of himself. He only did his Father's will and did that always, what pleased him. Well, we have to do the same. Jesus continued that obedience through all of the persecutions, and he was the man of sorrows. Prior to that, partaking of the Lord's Supper a while ago, Brother Samuel read for us from Isaiah chapter 53, and in that chapter, it's foretold, and Jesus is spoken of in the prophecy as that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, he was. I mean, who was persecuted more than he was? And it was all for righteousness' sake. Well, if we follow him and we do follow his example and we do obey his teachings, what's going to happen to us? Well, again, we're not greater than he is. We're also going to suffer for righteousness' sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is speaking about these sufferings of Christ that have to be also that we have to partake of. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So what has to abound in us? And as we as his words abide in us, and as our following him abounds, what's also going to abound in us as a result? The sufferings of Christ will abound in us. But then so will the consolation by him. In verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you're partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also of the consolation. Well, Paul was one that did have the sufferings of Christ abounding in him, but he also recognized that everybody else that was following Christ would too. Well, that's also spoken of in 2 Timothy 3:12 and inspired through Paul in writing to Timothy there. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It must needs be. But this is the means by which the Lord will cause us to grow in his image. He's going to use that pathway of our following the example and teachings of Christ, obeying him to the point of enduring sufferings and persecution for righteousness' sake, for doing so. And if we continue to obey him through that, we're going to grow more and more in his image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how we eat his flesh in that sense. He is the bread of life. When we take him in, when we see his image and then are changed into the same image from glory to glory, then we have partaken of the bread of life. And then we are going to have eternal life when we follow him like that. Colossians chapter 1. We want to go over here, and this will be our closing passage from our study this morning. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 21. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So that's where we started, in our wickedness and by our wicked works, as we were then alienated from the life of God, as we were enemies of him by those wicked works. He says, "Yet now has he reconciled." When we're in Christ, when we repent of that wickedness and we turn to follow Christ, then he says we will be reconciled to God. He's willing to do that. And in verse 22, and with the ultimate goal of our being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We will be a very different creature at that point than what we were before that, where he started there in verse 21 when we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. But verse 23 says the condition of that is, he says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. Does that sound like what we read last week in John 8 and verse 31 when he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, make you free. Well, here he says, if we continue in the faith grounded and settled, we are going to be ultimately growing to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So there again, we read about those afflictions of Christ that were abounding in the Apostle Paul, but then now they're being revealed as his mystery to us. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now when he says, here is revealed the riches of the glory of this mystery that had been hidden from all the ages before. Now here it is. Here is this mystery from God that he's making known to us all. Aren't we going to want to know exactly what that is? And if we are following him like we should, and we study his word like we should, we all should know what comes after this. If we don't, we've got to do a lot more studying. We've got to do a lot more seeking and be a lot more diligent, because we need to know exactly what this mystery is and the riches of the glory of it. And not just know it, of course, but like we just read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, follow that so we can be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Would it be a shock to us to find out that is what the riches of the glory of the mystery is, which is what he says in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it is, to have Christ in us. That's the riches of the glory of this mystery that he's revealed. That's his purpose, that Christ would be in us. Well, we are eating that bread, and then it becomes a part of us as we are conformed to his image, as he is in us. And so in verses 28 and 29, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And that's what his work is, his mighty work in all of us, to conform us to the image of his Son, so Christ would be in us. But we have to go to him. We have to go to him as the bread of life. We have to go to him humbly and listen to his teachings, and then look at his example, and we have to deny ourselves and forsake everything to live for him, to follow after him, to seek after him, so that we can have him in us, so that we can truly partake of that bread of life, in which case we will never hunger and we will never thirst. If you're not yet his, if you've not yet been reconciled to the Father by Christ, this is an opportunity for you now to repent of those wicked works and those sins which have alienated you from the life of God. You can be reconciled to God now through Christ by obeying his gospel, by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins as he has commanded. If you're here and you have that need at this time, we're encouraging you to come forward to do so. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you need to be to repent of sin or need the prayers of the church for any reason, please make that known at this time. Please come forward now while we stand together and sing.